Matthew chapter 7 as we continue in our exposition of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. And this morning, dear congregation, I'm going to be focusing entirely on verse 6, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 so that we can get the context. So once again, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, but our focus will be on verse 6. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Our Lord says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of His holy word this morning? In many ways, Father, these are dreadful words. They are heavy and solemn words. They are words, Father, that for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, we should pause and look not around, not behind or before, but look within. And I beg of you, Father, that you would help each and every one of us this morning to do precisely that, that we as a people, as a congregation, would look into our own hearts and ask, Father, if we are guilty of spurning the holy things of God, or if we are guilty of giving to dogs and to pigs that which we ought not, where a wall has been erected, Father, that we did not read it for what it was, but we went on plowing through and giving holy and precious and valuable things to pigs and dogs that would turn and trample us underfoot. Father, oh, how we need discernment and wisdom. All of us, every single one of us. Oh, how we need a righteous judgment. Oh, how we need to realize that there is a time where we are called to silence. Would you give us that wisdom this morning, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Well, you've heard the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. The more we are familiar with something, the more we have contempt. And contempt here does not mean hate, as much as it means boredom or lack of delight. In the Word of God, there are things that when they first come to us, we hear them, we embrace them, we delight in them, especially in that zeal of conversion. You remember that? You remember that zeal of first being converted, and the Word of God was alive and on fire in a way that later on, as you go through the trials of life and the doldrums of life, that fire begins to die down and that voice does not seem as loud. And you hear something over and over and over and over again, and after a while it stops having as much of an effect on you. And in fact, it can go beyond that, beyond not having the intended effect that it's supposed to have on you, and it can actually start to breed contempt. You hear something over and over and over again, maybe from the pulpit, maybe from somebody in your family, maybe from a Christian brother or sister, and you just don't want to hear it anymore. And that is a dangerous, dangerous thing. That's what we see here in verse 6, the danger of having heard something so many times and having our heart hardened so much that we not only can't hear it anymore, but we may get to a point where we turn and trample the ones who are giving it. But these are God's words. And woe to us if we ever get to a place where we despise the very words that come off the lips of our Savior. You know, Jesus said some really hard things. And it should ever be the perennial struggle of the Christian that they are always grappling with those words. Always grappling with the words of the Savior. Always asking ourselves the introspective questions. What does this say about me? What area in my life, in my life, in my heart, in my walk, in my words, in my intentions, in my judgments are not in line with what Jesus is saying? How can I bring the fires of judgment to me? And so I want to address this verse 6, under three heads this morning, and most of them are questions. And the first one is this. What does this imagery mean? What does this imagery mean? Many of the commentators that you read will acknowledge that it's possible that this saying is lost on us. It's possible that this was some esoteric thing that the early community of the Christians understood, and now it has been lost. That I'm not sure that that's the case. I think that there is enough light in Scripture to unlock what this is saying. But let's answer the question, what does this imagery mean? Take first off this phrase in verse 6, do not throw what is holy to dogs. The idea probably goes back to the priesthood, probably goes back to the sacrifices in the Old Covenant, sacrifices that were taking place even in the days of Jesus. And the idea is that the priest would take an animal and he would sacrifice that animal. The burnt offering would go up into the heavens, and then that animal that was sacrificed was now considered to be holy. And the priest could take that holy sacrifice and he could give it to his family. He could take of some of it himself. It was consecrated to him. But what would be crazy is if that priest took some of that flesh from that sacrifice and threw it to a dog. Dogs in the time of the first century were not thought of the way that we think of dogs today. They were, for the most part, not domesticated animals. We have domesticated our animals, our dogs, in these days. We not only name them with cute little names, but we buy clothes for them, and we have dog pillows for them, and we have dog toys for them, and we even can go to a dog store and buy snacks that are both for humans and the dogs so that we could share our snacks together. And I remember, many of you know, I was a missionary in Mexico for 3 years, and I served in a poor demographic, we'll just put it that way. And the way they thought about dogs was a little closer to how people thought about dogs in the first century. They certainly did not domesticate them as much as we did. And there were certainly dogs that were scavengers that would go about rifling through the trash and taking whatever they could. I remember one time in a prayer service in Mexico, I had a dog. My dog's name was Daisy. I loved Daisy. I was very lonely in Mexico. I didn't really have a lot of close, intimate friends, but that cliche is there. Dog is a man's best friend, and Daisy was my best friend. She slept in my house. Whenever I went somewhere, she would sit in the front seat with the seatbelt on and her chest out, and she looked like a human. And I remember one time, there were many taco stands in Mexico, and I love tacos. I love tacos with all my heart. And one of my favorite tacos was Tacos al Pastor, which is like pork. And I remember taking Daisy with me to the taco stand one day. And I don't know if you know much about taco stands, but the adobado is the ones that it's the spit with big meat on it, and they just cut it off and put it into the taco. Tacos are 35 cents. So I was sitting there with a bunch of other Mexican nationals, and we're just all eating our tacos. And I thought to myself, Daisy is hungry. She wants some food. So I told the taco vendor, I said, I want you to give me $10 worth of taco meat. He's like, oh, okay. So he got the thing and he cut off $10 worth of taco meat and he gave it to me and I put it right on the ground and Daisy started eating it. And everybody there, their jaw dropped and they were just looking at me like, what is this gringo doing? They looked at me as if I was from another country, and I was. And they could not conceive that I would give the holy meat of adobado to my dog. And I remember similarly, I was at a prayer service in this church where I served, and my dog was sick. And so I came before the congregation. I said, dear brothers and sisters, will you please pray for Daisy? She's sick. And everybody looked around, and they're like, what's going on? And the pastor had to get up, and he said, oh, brothers and sisters, you must understand, Americans really love their dogs a lot. And they actually spend, like, money on medical bills for them, you know? And they're like, oh, okay, we understand. It's still kind of weird, but yeah, we understand. But they just didn't think of them in the same way. We have domesticated dogs. So you have to think more in terms of dogs as filthy, ravenous animals. And the idea here is that you do not give to dogs what is holy. So that's the first imagery. What's the second imagery or example that we have here? Do not cast pearls before pigs. And the idea is very simple. A pearl, even Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 46, that if a man finds a pearl of great price, what is he going to do? He's going to sell everything that he has to go buy that pearl. That pearl is of exceeding value. And if you were to take that pearl to a jeweler would delight in this pearl, and he may give you a great deal of money for it. But not so with a pig. A pig would see that pearl, and that pig would see it as maybe a pea or something like that, and it may eat it, but then it may vomit it out and then trample upon it. And what Jesus is saying here is you need to carefully consider the value and preciousness of what you have and not throw it or put it before somebody who is not going to treat it equally as precious as it is. So what is the holy thing and what is the pearl? Well, listen to me very carefully. It's really quite simple. The holy thing and the pearl is the Word of God. And the climax and the burning center of the Word of God is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the forgiveness of sins, the gospel of the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, the message that says, as every herald of God has held out for the last 2,000 years in the church age and before that for millennia under the prophets and the priests and the teachers of Israel, Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which is lost. It is the message of salvation, and it is precious. It is the sole message and the heart and the soul of the church. This is what we're here to do. We're not here to give you a better life here. We're here to proclaim a better life then. And the way that you get that better life then is to repent of your sins, to realize that God has a controversy with you, that you are a sinner under the wrath of God, but that the good news is that if you repent and turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. This is that which is holy. This is that which is the pearl of great price. So let me go on secondly then, now that we've established the imagery, to ask the question, well, then what is the main idea here? Because that still doesn't answer all the questions. We still need to figure out who are the pigs, okay? Who are the dogs? And it's a little bit more of a layered answer than you might first think. But let me ask the second question, what is the main idea here? Well, the main idea is don't expose something so precious to someone who is not going to appreciate it, to someone who is going to abuse it and use it for something other than that which it was intended. Don't force something holy on somebody who is hostile. Don't push something that is precious on someone who is pugnacious. This is a call, listen, to holy discrimination. Holy discrimination. This is a call to a judgment of silence. Now, to understand Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, you really need to understand how it fits with Matthew 7, 1 through 5. So I need you to follow me here. Please listen to me very carefully. Matthew 7, 6 is the balance of Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Verse 6 goes with 1 through 5. Some commentators, even John Calvin, and I would respectfully and with fear and trepidation differ with Calvin. Calvin says that this is a standalone text. It doesn't have any connection to the rest of the verses. I humbly disagree. I stand with those commentators who say this is a unit. It's meant to hang together. There is tension between verses 1 through 5 and verse 6. Verses 1 through 5 teach us not to be too harsh in our judgment. So the idea is don't be hypocritical in your judgment. The idea is take the log out of your own eye before you seek to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And realize, listen to me, that the judgment with which you judge, it will be judged unto you. The measure with which you measure will be measured unto you. There is a reciprocation in your judgment. What you reap is what you sow. So if you have a harsh, hypocritical judgment that is unself-aware, then that's the kind of judgment that's going to fall back on you. So don't be too harsh in your judgment, but verses 1 through 5 is not saying don't judge. That is the pit that people fall into on the other side. They say, well, you know, if we are incredibly sinful and we all have our own problems, then that means nobody can ever judge. But no, there is a place, as Paul says, to judge with righteous judgment. There is a place when we have taken the log out of our eye. There is a place where we have looked at our own hearts and we realize our own sin to carefully, methodically, but forthrightly come to our brothers and sisters who are in sin or who we believe to be in sin and graciously, compassionately, not perfectly, but forthrightly come before them and say, brother, sister, I think you have a log in your eye. So if verses 1 through 5 teach us that we must be careful with our judgment, then what is verse 6 getting at? Well, if verses 1 through 5 is saying don't be harsh in your judgment or too harsh, verse 6 is saying don't be too lax in your judgment. If verses 1 through 5 is teaching us that some people have harmless specks in their eyes, then verse 6 is teaching us that some people have harmful clubs in their hands. Harmful clubs in their hands. How has it gone with you when you have, having taken the log out of your eye, sought to graciously, carefully, but forthrightly confront sin in your brother or sister's life? Has it ever not gone well? Maybe they didn't physically have a club to beat you with, but they beat you verbally and emotionally and maybe relationally. Maybe they slandered you. Maybe they gossiped about you. Maybe they did everything they could to slander your character so as to detract and distract from the real issue. What verse 6 is getting at, and this is very, very difficult, is judge the worthiness of the hearer. Judge the worthiness of the hearer. Verse 6 is calling us to a different kind of discernment. It's a discernment that judges whether or not somebody is worthy to hear the precious truth of the gospel and the word of God in general. Let me ask you to turn to Acts chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. And what I'd like to do here is show you how the apostles dealt with this kind of discernment. Acts chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. Here we are reading of Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel to some Jews. And in verse 45 of chapter 13 in the book of Acts, it says this: "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul." And then watch this: "reviling him." Reviling him. Now, before I go any further, before I read verse 45, 46, I want you to let that sink in. It's not enough that they heard Paul, okay? They heard Paul, they heard the message of the gospel, they heard that they were under judgment unless they would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're like, you know what? You do you, Paul, and we'll do us. No, 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 that was not enough. What did they have to do? They had to revile him publicly. They had to revile him. They had to slander him. They had to probably stick their bony fingers out and condemn him. So what does Paul not do? Paul doesn't keep pushing against a wall that is pushing back on him. Verse 46 And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Unworthy? What does he mean by unworthy? Here's what he doesn't mean. He's not saying, you know, you're unworthy in the sense that you're not perfect enough. That is not what he's getting at. These are strong words, right? Worthiness? What do you mean worthiness to hear the gospel? Worthiness has to do with your humility to accept that you are a sinner in need of grace. And not just in coming to the Lord in conversion the first time, but as a sinner saved by grace, as a Christian, continually realizing that you are a sinner in need of grace. You know that it's not the good news of Jesus Christ that offends people? We talk about that sometimes, the gospel offends, and what we're really getting at is not that the good news that God saves sinners is offensive, it's the law that leads us to the gospel that is offensive. Because the law comes to you first and says, you are under the wrath of God. God is your enemy. God has a controversy with you. You are a sinner that is in need of grace. But then the gospel comes in and says, and that grace is more than available for you. It is abundantly available to you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But what you must do, friend, is you must recognize and confess that you are a sinner in need of grace, and then that gospel can be for you. You see, you can never get to the love of God and the acceptance of God unless you first pass through the wrath of God. You must get past the wrath. And the wrath is evaded when you agree with God that you are a sinner in need of grace. So this was the example of the apostles. What did the apostles do when their hearers rejected their message? They shook the dust off their sandals and they moved on. They shook the dust off their sandals and they moved on. Many, many years ago, I was trying to bring a professing Christian to repentance. He was an alcoholic. And one of the things that this professing Christian would do is he would get drunk and he would go evangelize people, which is a horrible combination. It was sad. Even as I think about it, it breaks my heart. And one of the things I had to do in investigating this man's life is I had to talk to his roommates and other people. I had to do an investigation as to what was going on with the things that I was hearing. And I remember very vividly going to his roommate who hated him and said, "Look, what's going on with this guy?" He's like, "Look, man, I'm not a Christian. I hate Christianity. I hate Christ. I used to be one and now I no longer follow it. But I know this. I've read my Bible, and the Bible says when people reject the message, you're to shake the dust off your sandals and move on. And this guy doesn't do it. He doesn't know when to stop. He keeps going. And on top of it, he's drunk while he's doing it." Even a pagan realized the truth of Acts 13:46 and 18:16 and 19:9, that there comes a point when you need to stop casting pearls before swine. You need to stop trying to evangelize people that not only are indifferent, but become hostile and pugnacious. That's what this is getting at. We have to judge the worthiness of the hearer. Well, then that brings me to my third question this morning. And this is a hard question, but I'm going to answer it as forthrightly as I possibly can. Does this refer to believers or unbelievers? When Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not cast your pearls before pigs who are going to reject it and then trample you underfoot," does this refer to unbelievers or believers? I'm going to give you the bottom line up front. The answer is yes. It can refer to both. It can refer on the one hand to unbelievers who are truly dogs and pigs. I'm going to get to there in a moment. Or it can refer to professing believers, listen to me, who in their response to the Word of God, whether that Word of God is coming from the pulpit or whether that Word of God is on the mouth and lips of blessed brothers and sisters who care for them and love them and are trying to point something out in their life, come to them and they act like dogs and pigs in their response to it, it can refer to both. So let me start with unbelievers. Unbelievers can be these dogs and pigs. And before I go any further, well, let me just say this. Dogs, okay? Dogs are the ones that are referred to in Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, when the Apostle John says that there are going to be those outside of heaven. I take up Revelation 22, 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Verse 15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. If we take Scripture and allow it to interpret Scripture, what we see is dogs is a common epithet or label for those who are outside the covenant of grace. Those who refuse to be honest with themselves. I was talking with my son the other day, had a wonderful conversation. It was a hard conversation, but he was talking about people who believe in God and don't believe in God. And I told him, I said, son, here's what you need to understand. Everybody believes in God. That's what Romans 1 says. Everybody believes in God. Everybody knows that there's a God. It's not a matter of some believe, some don't. It's a matter of everyone believes, but some embrace it and accept it, and others hate it and suppress it. And these are the dogs, those who suppress it, those who want nothing to do with God. And they do this when they hear the gospel by the mocking and jeering of the messengers that come to them. Jesus is talking about a specifically hostile response or an indifferent response to himself and the gospel. So maybe you've been in this situation. I know many of you are active in sharing the gospel with your coworkers at work. I'll never forget the story of a man who, godly man, devout Christian, he was working construction, and almost every day, this coworker would come to him and just razz him and razz him about Christianity. What about this? And what about that? And what about that? Always pushing back, pushing back. And finally, this Christian man came to him one day and he said, look, if I answered every single one of your objections, every single one of your questions, in an unassailable way to where you could not respond otherwise, would you bow your knee to Jesus Christ? And he said, never. I'll never do it. He said, then I'm done. Then I'm done. You see, for most people, I'd say all people, it's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't believe. It's not that, these arguments, they're just not convincing me. No, I've answered you, friend. I've given you, and it's not that the answer is insufficient, it's that your heart is insufficient to worship the triune God who made you and is holding out Jesus Christ as the only way for the gap to be bridged to get over the wrath of God, and you will not have it. So we need in our evangelization of unbelievers, we need to be wise, friends. We need to be what, you know, we need to learn to read body language. I have made so many mistakes in evangelism. I remember when I was in junior college years ago, I mean, I was a new believer. I delighted to share the gospel with people. I just loved it. I mean, it was hard, but I did it. And I remember having conversations with some people who they would sit there and they would listen and they would nod and they would have a smile on their face. And in their heart, they were murdering me. Because they did not want to hear it, but they wanted to be nice, you see? And sometimes we interpret that, I think, naively as, well, they're still listening, so they still must want it. Friends, I have found over the years, and I've seen this in many evangelism books, it is better to leave them wanting more than less. It is better to leave them wanting more than less. Walk away when they still want more, or better yet, say, hey, you want to hear more? Come to church on Sunday. Come hear the gospel. Okay? Leave them wanting more rather than less. And here's another thing that I've found, and I want to be very careful here, but listen to me. debate is not the best form of evangelism. In fact, I would say that debate is not evangelism, debate is apologetics. And apologetics, defense of the faith, and evangelism are not the same thing. Francis Schaeffer would say there's a thin line between apologetics and evangelism. Francis Schaeffer would say, and I would agree with him, that apologetics is something like pre-evangelism. That's true. But if I could distinguish these two, I think that you could summarize the definition of apologetics and evangelism, okay, in Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. In Proverbs 26, 4, verse 4, I think, refers to evangelism. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. If you are evangelizing with somebody and they're like, did Adam have a belly button? What about the age of the earth? Friend, look, I'm not here to talk about Adam's belly button, okay? I'm not here to talk about who did Cain marry. I'm not, you know, those are good questions. They're hard questions. But you know what? Even if I gave you an answer, I don't think that's the heart of the matter, friend. I think the heart of the matter is this. Are you willing to recognize the Lord, who is very much Lord and giver of life, over you, or do you want to be that Lord yourself? Because if you are unwilling to bow the knee to the God who made you and sent his Son to save and redeem you, then it doesn't matter if I give you an answer about Adam's belly button or the age of the earth or whether it was a local flood or a universal flood. None of that matters. All that matters is that you recognize that you are a sinner in need of grace. So answer not a fool according to his folly. Like, I confess this, I have made so many mistakes in evangelism. Not only evangelism, but even in arguments with believers about things where I realize, like, we're 3 hours into this conversation and we've gotten nowhere. There comes a point when you need to stop. So, 26:4, Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. But then verse 5 says this, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That's not a contradiction in the Bible, friend. That's you discerning what you're dealing with. And what I have found is that apologetics is mainly about assuring the heart of people who already believe, not trying to convince those who do not believe. You see, in the church, we have people with strong faith and we have people with weak faith and everything in between. And what I have found often is that public debates, for example, between a Christian and a non-Christian, you know, on the question, you know, does God exist? I've never in my whole life heard somebody say, you know what, I was saved after watching a debate. Now, it's possible, okay? It's possible. But debates are not places where people concede things. I've watched a lot of debates in my life. I've watched the great debates with Gordon Stein and Greg Bonson and R.C. Sproul and other atheists, okay? Never in my life have I seen either side concede something. You don't concede things in debates. Debates are for apologetics. They're not for evangelism. But debates are there to shut the mouth of a fool when he is spouting nonsense. And we very much must do this. There are weaker Christians or just Christians with good questions that we need to say, look, friend, I'm going to shut the mouth of these opposers by giving you an answer. And that's the difference between evangelism and apologetics. So we need to leave unbelievers wanting more, not less. William Hendrickson says this, staying on in the company of those who ridicule the Christian religion is not fair to other fields that are waiting to be served, especially in view of the fact that the harvest is plentiful but the laborers are few. Beloved, getting into a debate with somebody, a coworker, for 4 hours at a time, leave that and go find somebody who really wants Jesus Christ, who is really trying to answer honest questions. You know, what about this? How does this figure into salvation? Like, you know, how can I really know that I'm saved? And what does the blood of Jesus Christ do for me? William Barclay said this, it is often impossible to talk to some people about Jesus Christ. Their insensitiveness, their moral blindness, their intellectual pride, their cynical mockery, the tarnishing film may make them impervious to words about Christ. But it is always possible to show men Christ. And the weakness of the church lies not in lack of Christian arguments, but in lack of Christian lives. You want to show people Jesus Christ? Sometimes you can show people Jesus Christ without speaking a word. And I know that that can become a cliche, but there's a lot of power to a godly life. There's great potency in a godly life. The last thing I want to say under this head of this text, Matthew 7:6, is it does apply to unbelievers, is this. Matthew 7:6 is not a proof text for what is typically called hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism basically says you don't give the gospel to whoever wants it. You only give the gospel to those who you know are truly, truly seeking it. You see how this is a balancing act? The reformers and even some in the last century that I have read about this question of what we call the free offer of the gospel, the question is, do we freely offer the gospel to any and all? Well, the answer is, what does the Great Commission say? Go out and preach the gospel to all the nations. What do we see the apostles in the book of Acts doing? They go out indiscriminately, and I love this word, I love this adverb, promiscuously preach the gospel. You know what that means? They're not having an interview with people beforehand to say, now are you open to the gospel? Are you willing to listen? Okay, check off all these boxes. Okay, now that you are, I'll bring you in this room and I'll share you the gospel. That's what hyper-Calvinism would say. But there is a promiscuity about sharing the gospel that we see in the ministry of the apostles where they just freely threw it out. So Matthew 7:6 is not a proof text to be so guarded in the preaching of the gospel that you don't freely give it out. I mean, Jesus said radical things like this: the whores and the tax collectors get into the kingdom of heaven before you Pharisees. That means they had to preach it to the whores and the tax collectors. And the reason the whores and the tax collectors embraced it is because they had the humility by God's grace to see that they were sinners in need of a great Savior, whereas the self-righteous Pharisees were not. And I think sometimes, beloved, if we are not careful, we can fall into this self-righteous mentality that says, you know, there's some people that aren't worthy to hear the gospel. They're not in the same socioeconomic group that I'm in. They're a little dirty. They're a little unkempt. They don't live the way that I live. They would not be a good fit in this church. When we start saying things like that, we are on our way to country club status. You know what? Messy people come into the church. Guess what? We are messy people. We are messy people. We are sinners. We're more sinful than we realize that we are. And the problem is we've got it. We comb our hair, not me, but we comb our hair and we brush our teeth and we put our perfume and our cologne on and we look good on the outside. But then there's other people that are unkempt and disheveled and they come in with all kinds of problems. And maybe their kids, they don't control their kids in service as well as everybody else does. And you know, there's a balance there. Like, we want to speak to it, but we also want to be gracious. Like, there are people that come in that are unchurched, and you know what? I want unchurched people to come into the church. Do you? We want unchurched people to come into the church. You know the worst way to grow a church? Sheep shifting. Oh, they went from this church to that church, and they went from this church to that church. And that's sheep shifting. That's not the best way to grow a church. You know the best way to grow a church? The Great Commission. Go out and preach the gospel and bring people who otherwise weren't believers into the church because they now believe. Or maybe they're still not believing. And there's people this morning here that you have not embraced Christ as your Savior, but you're coming because you're interested. You're coming because, listen, what you're hearing, you may not totally understand it, but you're like, there's a preciousness there. There's something holy. There's something. I'm hearing things that I've never heard before, and I want more. And I have this insatiable hunger to get more and more. Friend, keep coming. Keep coming. And one day the Lord will open your eyes and unstop your ears and soften your heart, and you will be counted amongst the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not a proof text for hyper-Calvinism. You go out and you preach the gospel to anybody who will hear it, but if they start getting pugnacious, you walk away. You shake the dust off your sandals and off of your garments, and you go to somebody who will listen to it. But now, secondly, under this head, remember I'm asking the question, does Matthew 7, 6 refer to believers or unbelievers? I've already told you there's a sense in which it applies to both, and I don't think that those are weasel words. I think that in the context we must say that. But yes, I do think that this can, and sadly, oftentimes does, refer to unbelievers. I know it's 11:47, I'm taking my jacket off, but I'm not going to go that long, okay? Let me finish. Professing believers can act like dogs and pigs when the word of God comes to them. And in Philippians chapter 3, you know what Paul says of the Judaizers? He said, watch out for the dogs, those who mutilate the flesh. Now, here's what you need to understand. 2,000 years later, we're like, oh, Judaizers, bad guys, black hat, bad, bad, bad. Paul, white hat, good. What you need to understand is in the first century, that was an in-house debate. Judaizers were within the pale of Christianity. And Paul, yes, was trying to say, no, they're the dogs. In Philippians chapter 3, 2, they're the dogs. But not everybody was believing that. So we've got 2,000 years of clarity to look back and see. But what you need to understand is they were professing Christ too. When Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, he was talking about Judaizers who were saying, yeah, we believe in Christ. You need to be circumcised, follow the Mosaic law, and that equals salvation. It's an in-house debate. But here's what I want to draw attention to, and you don't need to turn there. I'm going to read it, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. This is in our Bibles. Paul says to his young protege, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What would Timothy suffer from? He would suffer from people in his own congregation who would chafe at the word of God when it was preached, who would fight against the word of God when it was preached, who would reject the word of God when it was preached, and they would say things like this. Who does Timothy think he is to say that from the pulpit? Who does he think he is? Doesn't he know I've been in this church a long time? Doesn't he know I've been baptized? Doesn't he know that I've got clout in this church? Doesn't he know how righteous I am? How dare he say something like that? Paul says, it's going to happen, Timothy. They're going to want you to stop preaching truth, and they're going to want you to tickle their ears. Don't do it. Don't do it. If you become the bad guy, you're really the good guy in God's sight. You just keep preaching the truth. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and do it with complete patience and teaching, Timothy, but nonetheless, do it. Now, beloved, I want you to think about that for a second. That means that even within the community of faith, you can have people who are going to chafe at the word of God and they're going to reject the word of God, but it's not going to be that way in their minds. They're going to think, oh no, I'm not the bad guy, I'm the good guy. This Christian is being overbearing. This Christian is being overly restrictive. This pastor is just legalistic. Friend, if a pastor, if a brother, if a sister, if a deacon are coming to you with the word of God and you are deflecting, and you're saying, well, that doesn't apply to me, you need to be filled with fear and trembling. This is a very, very sober and alarming text that all of us need to hear. Luther believed that Matthew 7, 6 taught separation from schismatic spirits. This has to do, this text, with when well-meaning, warm-hearted, humble believers who have taken the log out of their eye have sought to lovingly and graciously confront others in sin, and they are not met with indifference, but with pugnacious hostility. Maybe it's a doctrinal difference within the body of believers, right? There's a reason, beloved, that unfortunately, as sad as it is, the church in Protestant Christianity, at least, is fragmented into all these denominations. We would like to think, wouldn't we, that with all of our doctrinal differences, with Methodists and Presbyterians and so on and so forth, that, you know, we could just all figure it out, but we can't. We can't live in the same community. I mean, it would require contradictory practices of who the people of God are, who is to be baptized, why are they to be baptized, who gets the supper, all those types of things. And so what do? We divide. And Paul says there must be division. And anybody who thinks, no, we must be able to figure it out, my friend, you have an overrealized eschatology. It's not going to happen on this side of glory. We should try as hard as we can. You know what? Here's where the tension comes in. After we've done everything that we can do to bring unity, we've bent over backwards, both sides. They've said, okay, I'm going to compromise a little bit, good compromise, and I'm going to compromise a little bit, good compromise, but we just can't touch. We get this close and we can't touch. As we turn our backs on one another and we walk in opposite directions, there should be a trail of tears following our path. A trail of tears. We should leave mourning that we could not bring things together. But we should not leave hating each other. We should not leave doubting the sincerity of one another's faith. We should just recognize, look, we have differences that are insurmountable, and the best thing for us to do is to part. So maybe matters of doctrinal difference, it may be matters of doubtful disputations or irreconcilable differences. It may be a person who has been excommunicated. Some of you have asked the rare, very helpful question, how do I interact with somebody who has been excommunicated? And the best answer we can give, beloved, maybe it's not the best answer, but it's the best we can come up with from the Word of God, is in any interaction that you have with them, if they try to act like they are in fellowship with you, you say, look, we have one conversation and one conversation only to have, and that is that you would repent. Because I cannot take your profession of faith seriously. Please repent. But if they rage and they get pugnacious and they kick dust in your face, you just need to move on. You need to move on. Because as Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9, 7, and 8, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Beloved, we need to ask ourselves the very hard but serious question this morning. Who are we in this text? Who are we in this text? Are we the ones that people are coming to time and time and time again, and you have honestly looked at yourselves? Or are you not honestly looking at yourselves? Are you deflecting? Are you saying, that doesn't apply to me? That doesn't apply. That's not me. You guys are being overly restrictive, overly legalistic. Are you taking stock of your heart? Are you trying to be as sensitive as you possibly can? Because one of the most frightening things that can happen in the community of faith is that people stop coming to you. They stop coming to you. And what has happened is they are now giving you a judgment of silence. And beloved, that is what's going to happen to this world. You know what the world wants? The world wants us to shut up. They want us to stop giving law and gospel. They want us to stop talking to us or to them about our sin, their sin. They want us to stop talking about this man from Nazareth. They want us to stop talking about blood that covers sins and righteousness that is transferred through faith. They want us to stop. And the same thing happened with Noah. For 100 years, what did he do? He preached to people that reviled him and rebuked him and spurned him. And there came a day when that door of the ark shut and time was up. And they could no longer receive mercy and grace from the Lord. And the same offer stands for us. The Lord is patient. He's so patient and merciful that the thief that was mocking Jesus Christ, by the end of his time, embraced Jesus Christ. Mercy was there for him. Grace was there for him if he was open to it. But there's coming a time when God's mercy and patience will stop. And the heavens will not close, they will open. And the Son of Man will descend with all of his angels and all of his saints, and he will judge the living and the dead, and at that point it will be too late. So this morning, what is offered to each and every one of us, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, is a pearl of great price. And this pearl of great price is this: if we turn from our sins and embrace Jesus Christ through faith, we will be saved. We will be counted among the redeemed, and we will sing of the mercy of the Lord all the days of our life. And when Christ comes back, we will be received unto him in glory. Turn from our sins this morning and embrace Jesus Christ through faith, and you will be saved. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Father God, I pray that the preciousness of this pearl of great price, I pray that the holiness of this message of the gospel would be precisely that to us. Oh, Lord, would you raise our sensitivities this morning? We declare to you, Father, that our feeling and our conscience can become like fat, unfeeling, unable to see, unable to hear, because familiarity breeds contempt. And Father, it is so dangerous for those of us in the church that become comfortable. We become comfortable with rhythms of church life that we can't hear the things that you are screaming to us through your word. I beg of you, Father, that that would not happen to us. I beg of you, Father, that we would see things as they truly are. Have mercy on us, O Lord. And thank you that you have had mercy on us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we pray that he would be exceedingly precious to us this morning. We ask all these things in Christ's name.